All right, first of all, before we get going here, if you're saving seats, you need to scoot in right now. Ushers are going like this. So it's time to give up your seats and let people come on in, if you would. Listen, it's a great pleasure tonight to introduce again Dr. Mark Eastman. As we first met up at Calvary Chapel Bible College, we sat down over breakfast and had a great time talking about the things that he's sharing this evening. And just a neat brother in the Lord and a man that God has gifted wonderfully to not only author two fantastic books right now, but also to be able to communicate to us some very intricate and technical things in relation to your Bible and science, really the second Bible that's out there in the world, the very nature that God has created, very observable and very one that is known, God's creation, to speak of himself. It has his fingerprints all over it. So please, again, give a warm welcome to Dr. Mark Eastman.
Let me go ahead and get these lights down if we could. Everybody see okay? Very good. Pardon me? Lift my microphone up. Okay. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the abundant evidence that you've given us, Lord, for the truth of your word. And for the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you plucked me from darkness, Lord, in revealing to me the evidence, Lord, for your creation and for your salvation. Lord, I ask that you'd bless this time tonight as we go forward and give me the words to speak that you would have me, Lord. We love you and ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, those of you that were not with us last week, I'm just going to do a brief encapsulation of what we went over last week. We looked at the evidence from astronomy and physics and thermodynamics for the creation of the universe. We showed that Einstein's theory of relativity, the laws of thermodynamics, and other aspects of physics pointed to something very unexpected in the last 100 years, and that is the fact that the universe is finite. That time, space, and matter began at a finite point in time. Not only that, scientists have discovered that the appearance of time, space, and matter came into existence at the same time, according to papers published by Stephen Hawking and some other scientists. We reviewed this evidence and showed that the fact that the universe is finite, that time, space, and matter had a beginning, is compatible with the Bible, which is the only holy book, the only, quote, holy book in the world that demonstrates the concept or claims the concept that time, space, and matter are finite, and that God is a transcendent being who exists outside of time and space, create causes and effects outside of time and space as well as in our time and space domain. We saw some interesting quotes, one of which was Robert Jastrow in his book God and the Astronomers. Robert Jastrow is an agnostic NASA astronomer. He said, "Now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy." He also stated, after looking at all this evidence, that for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So the universe had a beginning, and its beginning occurred at a finite point in time, and much to the chagrin of atheistic scientists, the universe is not eternal, and the abundance of evidence points to that. So we also saw that since the universe is finite, there are only three options for the existence of the universe. One option is called solipsism, and that's the idea that the universe is an illusion. That is, all the stuff, all the matter in the universe, and all of the concepts and feelings and things that we experience are all illusionary, and we're all having one grand multiple illusion. That's called solipsism. Of course, we show that that's an appeal to absurdity because, as Hank Hanegraaff says, even solipsists look both ways before they cross the street. So option one, the universe is an illusion. It doesn't exist. Option two is the universe created itself. If that could happen, that would be in defiance of the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And if you defy a law of thermodynamics, it shows that it's not a natural event, but a supernatural event. So if the universe could create and order itself, it would be an event which defies natural law, and it would therefore be a miracle, a supernatural event. And the third option for the universe is that it was created. The Bible, in fact, says that the universe was created, that God, in Genesis 1:1, created time, space, and matter abruptly and quickly, exactly compatible with the evidence that scientists have discovered. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible is the only holy book that proclaims a God who does transcend time and space, is able to act in and out of our time and space domains. There was a time in my life when I believed that the Bible was a scientifically inaccurate document, that it was filled with scientific errors, a bunch of myths and fairy tales. However, after a lot of study for several years now, I am convinced that the Bible is 100% accurate when it speaks in the area of science, and we're going to see some more evidence for that tonight. Did you know that in the Bible there are numerous scientific discoveries that were written about 3,500 to 2,000 years ago by Moses and a bunch of other biblical writers, scientific discoveries, scientific foreknowledge that were written about in the Bible thousands of years before they were discovered by modern scientists. For example, the water cycle on planet Earth. We know now that water evaporates over the ocean, creates clouds. The clouds go over, they rain water onto the ground, and the water forms rivers, and it flows back into the ocean, and it's an actual cycle. Well, we've known that that is the actual water cycle for about 150 to 200 years. Well, it turns out that Solomon knew it 3,000 years ago, and he wrote about it in Ecclesiastes. You can read about it in the first book of Ecclesiastes. Second thing that's interesting, another example of scientific foreknowledge, is something called paths in the sea. The Bible speaks about actual paths in the sea. And for thousands of years, scientists wondered what was meant by that, until Matthew Maury in the 1800s discovered that there are paths or currents in the sea that create shipping lanes. Nothing new. The Bible spoke about it for thousands of years. Finally, the first and the second law of thermodynamics that we looked at last week are clearly elucidated in the Bible, that all things decay, including the universe, and that matter is not being created anywhere in the universe. Another one is that in the last 35 years, scientists in this area of molecular biology have come to the conclusion that all of the people in this room are made from dirt. That the dirt in the front of the church and the planter contains all the necessary chemicals to make us. So we are very complex dirt clods. Well, guess what? The Bible has said that for 3,500 years, that we are made from dirt. Now, I don't know how Moses could have known that unless he was divinely inspired, because after I shower, when I look at myself, I don't see any evidence that I'm made from dirt. But yet the Bible says that I am made from dirt. So the Bible exhibits tremendous evidence of supernatural origin in the fact that it is accurate in science in so many areas. I could do a 3-hour talk on that alone, showing the scientific compatibility of the Bible with modern science. But tonight we're going to look at the question of the origin of life and the fossil record. Scientists propose that 3.5 to 4 billion years ago or so, that after the Big Bang, the universe, as it was cooling off, that a spiraling gas cloud out in space condensed to form the galaxies and the solar system that we live in, as portrayed by this picture. Eventually, the material cooled off and oceans developed and the Earth was formed, and that about 3.5 to 4 billion years ago, somewhere on the Earth, this is an upside-down Earth, actually, here. We have Antarctica on the top. The Apollo 11 astronauts were standing on their heads when they took this. Somewhere on the Earth, 3.5 to 3 billion years ago, somewhere in the shallow, murky waters on planet Earth, that non-living chemicals came together by random chance to form life. That it happened without a designer, without a creator, without intelligence, and that it was the product of random molecular processes with no intelligence behind it. They call that spontaneous generation. Well, George Wald, PhD, winner of the Nobel Prize in Biology from Harvard University, said in 1954 this. He said, when it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation, which is life from non-life or evolution. There is no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago by Louis Pasteur, actually. But that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. He then says, we cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. Now, this is a winner of the Nobel Prize in biology. He says that spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but the only alternative is creation. And we can't believe that because it's philosophically unacceptable to me. But not only that, he says that spontaneous generation is impossible, but I'm going to believe it anyway because the alternative, believing in God, is philosophically unacceptable to me. He didn't say that it's scientifically unacceptable. It is philosophically unacceptable. Not all scientists are quite that honest, actually. Well, let's look at the theory of spontaneous generation, how it was formed, what the idea is, and look and see if the observable evidence from science and see, in fact, if random molecular processes can produce life from non-life. Because if we're going to get evolution, that is going from the goo through the zoo to you, like I mentioned last week, you're going to need to have a mechanism how the goo can become the amoeba, or that first cell. And to have such a mechanism, would have to be a mechanism without, if it's without God, it would have to be a mechanism which is demonstrable using the laws of chemistry and physics and mathematical probability. Here's the goo. 3.5 to 4 billion years ago, somewhere on the planet Earth, in a shallow area in the water, perhaps in the ocean, in a lake, in a river, or some people propose in deep oceanic vents, that heat from the sun, electricity from lightning acting on chemicals in the atmosphere and in the water randomly came together by chance to form the first living creatures, a bacterial type creature, from non-living chemicals. This is called spontaneous generation. This is the evolutionary view. Of course, the creation view is that in the beginning, God did it. That using time plus matter plus information, intelligence, concepts, blueprints, design, God used his intelligence, he acted on the matter, and he created life. So the two formulas for the creation of life, the evolution formula and the creation formula, can be broken down into these two simple equations. The evolution formula says that time plus random chance plus matter equals life. That's what you can break it down to. The creation formula simply says that time plus matter plus information, intelligence, concepts, blueprints, know-how is what it took to create life. Well, let's look at the observable evidence and see which one is most likely based on our knowledge of chemistry. Now, I'm not going to test you on a bunch of biology and chemistry. I'm just going to teach a little bit of chemistry so that you can understand how to demonstrate to someone that spontaneous generation is chemically impossible. These two objects, as you see on the screen here, are called nucleotides. I want you to think of nucleotides as letters in a language. On the left, we have RNA, and on the right, we have DNA. DNA is deoxyribonucleic acid, and RNA is ribonucleic acid. This particular chemical, called a nucleotide, can be thought of as an individual letter in the genetic code, which is the code or the instruction, the information system that creates all life forms. Everything from an amoeba to a blue whale uses these molecules to in long chains, seen here, to create the information or the instructions necessary to produce all life on Earth. This is deoxyribonucleic acid. This was discovered in 1953 by Francis Crick and James Watson, and they won the Nobel Prize for the discovery that the code of life is actually a chemical code that is carried on a molecule that you see here, the DNA molecule. Now, the DNA molecule is simply a chemical which the information is stored on. It's like this piece of paper is just made of chemicals, and this piece of paper has the capability of storing information if I put ink on it ordered in a certain way. Well, that's what the DNA molecule is. It is simply a chemical which has the capability of storing information or instructions to produce all the life on Earth. Now, DNA, the information on DNA is copied onto a molecule called RNA, which eventually goes into the production of proteins by a very complex process. Proteins are individual amino acids bonded together in long chains. So DNA is made up of chains of nucleotides, those letters that I told you about, and proteins are made up of chains of something called amino acids. So all you have to remember is nucleotides make DNA, the code of the molecule of life, and that stores the information coded for life, and that amino acids in long chains form proteins. And proteins are basically the stuff of which we're made. Proteins is what makes your hair, your teeth, your bones, etc. Now, spontaneous generation is not a new concept. Charles Darwin is often credited by people as coming up with a concept that somewhere in a little pond a long time ago, chemicals came together and formed life by random chance. But it turns out that the Greeks, actually 3,500 years ago, came up with the concept of spontaneous generation. There was a gentleman by the name of Anaximander. Actually, it was 2,700 years ago. Anaximander, a Greek philosopher, came up with the idea that man came from puddles, that a puddle formed microorganisms, and those microorganisms gradually evolved into us. And it was the concept of spontaneous generation. So that idea has been around a long time. In the Middle Ages, this slide depicts the idea that people used to think that rats came from garbage spontaneously by chance, because they noticed that if you leave garbage out, that after a while rats show up. So it's a spontaneous generation of rats. They also believed that fruit gave rise spontaneously to fruit flies, because they noticed if you leave fruit out for several weeks, that there's little flies that show up on the fruit, and that those came by spontaneous generation. That is, non-living chemicals came together to form living chemicals, living creatures. So that's the concept of spontaneous generation. Well, after literally hundreds and hundreds of years of that idea being kicked around, this gentleman by the name of Louis Pasteur, who was a Christian, decided to put an end to the idea of spontaneous generation. So what he did was he took a series of glass flasks that had an S-shaped neck, and he put in them broths containing amino acids and chemicals that necessary for life, and he boiled these flasks, and he noticed that as long as he keeps a little tuft of cotton on the end and the S-shaped neck on the flasks intact, that he could let those sit for months or weeks and no organisms would show up in the broths. I forgot to mention that another thing that led people to the belief of spontaneous generation was they noticed that if you leave broths laying around, in fact, I've seen this in my own kitchen, if you leave broths laying around for several days, that critters show up in the broth. And so they believed that was spontaneous generation. But Pasteur put an end to that because he showed that if you leave the neck intact on the glass with a little tuft of cotton in the end, that no organisms will show up in those broths. However, if you break off the end of the glass flask, within a few days you'll have these broths teeming with organisms. So he proved that the life that showed up in these broths was from the air. It was microorganisms that were floating in the air that got into the broth. So he disproved the idea of spontaneous generation in the 1800s to the satisfaction of most scientists. Well, the spontaneous generation debate heated up again in the 1930s when two gentlemen by the name of Oparin and Haldane, a British and a Russian scientist, proposed that life arose on the Earth billions of years ago in an atmospheric condition which was radically different from what we now have. They knew that the oxygen in the atmosphere that we have now is highly destructive to the chemicals of life. It turns out that oxygen is very harmful to the nucleotides that make up the DNA and to the amino acids that make up the proteins. And they knew that if spontaneous generation, life from non-life, was going to happen, that you could not have oxygen in the atmosphere. So they proposed an atmosphere consisting of no oxygen that had water, methane, ammonia, and a little bit of carbon dioxide. And they said that lightning bolts and heat from the sun, etc., acted on these chemicals to produce the building blocks of life, the amino acids and the nucleotides, and those chemicals gradually came together by chance to form living beings. Here's a couple of cave people complaining about their evening meal, saying, "Primordial soup again?" Primordial soup is the place where this evolution, spontaneous generation, supposedly occurred. Well, the theory proposed by Oparin and Haldane was tested, put to the test in 1953, when Stanley Miller and Leslie Orgel, Stanley Miller was a graduate student, created a series of glass flasks, seen here, in which he introduced water, methane, ammonia, and he circulated it through this system of glass flasks, and he had a spark chamber on the upper right here, and he sparked it. And he was able to produce, after a week, a brownish, gooey material. The first time he did this, he found no chemicals produced that were important to living systems, no nucleotides and no amino acids. He readjusted his experiment conditions, did it again, and he was able to produce two amino acids using non-living chemicals. He was able to produce the two amino acids, which are the building blocks of life, using this apparatus and trying to portray the ancient atmospheric conditions put forth by Oparin and Haldane back in the 1930s. Well, let's look at the products produced by the experiment. Back when they did this in 1953, it was hailed by the media as proof that we don't need God, because two scientists were able to produce the building blocks of life, and so if we can produce the building blocks of life, then why can't we produce the whole thing by random chance? So it was hailed as a miraculous proof of evolution. We produced the bricks necessary to make the house, so why can't we produce the whole house by random chance? Well, let's look at the actual chemicals that they did produce in this experiment. They produced tar, that's the stuff you make streets out of. 85% of what they produced was tar. The black gooey substance was tar. They produced something called carboxylic acids, 13%, which are acids not important to living systems. They produced 1.05% glycine, which is an amino acid found in living systems, and 0.85% alanine, another amino acid. Those are the two building blocks that they produced. Now, when I was in college and in medical school, I was given the impression that they actually also, that scientists mimicking these types of experiments have also been able to produce the building blocks of DNA. Remember that glycine and alanine, being amino acids, are the building blocks of proteins, and that nucleotides are the building blocks of DNA, which is the molecule necessary to hold the code of life. And I was given the impression in college that that had actually been done. But it turns out that nucleotides have never been made. First, this quote. Robert Shapiro, a man who is an atheist and a very prominent man in the study of the origin of life, said this regarding Stanley Miller's experiment. He said, let's sum up. The Miller experiment yielded tar as its most abundant product. There are about 50 small organic molecules that are called building blocks of life, but only two of these 50 occurred among the preferential Miller-Urey products. So only two chemicals necessary to produce an amoeba out of the 50 were produced. And yet, people have been led to believe that all the necessary chemicals to produce life have been made by random processes by chemists in the laboratory. Robert Shapiro, again in his book called A Skeptic's Guide to the Origin of Life, said this. Nucleotides, again the building blocks of DNA and RNA, have never been reported in any amount in such sources. Yet, a mythology has emerged that maintains the opposite. These errors reflect the operation of an entire belief system called atheism. The facts do not support the belief. Such thoughts may be comforting, but they run far ahead of any experimental validation. So what have scientists been able to do? They've been able to produce at least two, plus a couple of other ones since 1953, chemicals necessary for the production of life. Some of you, like me, have been given the impression in college that they have, in fact, produced all of the necessary building blocks, but they have not. They haven't even ever produced, by random processes, the building blocks, the letters of the genetic code, the DNA molecule, by these kinds of chemical processes. It's never been done by any scientist anywhere. Now, Robert Shapiro, at the end of his chapter on the Miller-Urey experiment, said this. The very best Miller-Urey chemistry does not take us very far along the path to a living organism. A mixture of simple chemicals, even one enriched with amino acids, the building blocks of protein, no more resembles a bacterium than a small pile of real and nonsense words, each written on an individual scrap of paper, resembles the complete works of Shakespeare. In other words, scientists have not even gotten close to producing life in a test tube. Now let's look at some other problems with the Miller-Urey experiment. Problem number one. If life is going to arise in a puddle somewhere or in a watery environment somewhere, it's going to arise through chemical processes like they did in the Miller-Urey experiment, you're going to produce tremendous amounts of byproducts. That's the tar, 85%, and the carboxylic acids. Now those carboxylic acids are essentially equivalent to toxic waste. Over here at the toxic waste pits in Glen Avon, the government's spending billions of dollars to clean up all these toxic chemicals. What are the kinds of chemicals they're cleaning up? The same kind of chemicals that are produced by these spark and soup experiments. So problem number one, life, if it did arise spontaneously in a puddle, is going to have to arise in a puddle filled with what is essentially highly toxic waste. That's problem number one. Problem number two is something called chirality. The building blocks of life, the nucleotides that make the DNA code and the amino acids that make proteins, exist in two forms. They exist in what is commonly called left-handed and right-handed forms. And these forms are mirror images of each other. When they made the alanine and the glycine, they produced 50% left-handed and 50% right-handed amino acids. I use the term left-handed and right-handed. It's actually D and L forms. But these amino acids were produced in equal portions of left and right-handed. Now, the problem is that all life on Earth exists of the proteins in all life on Earth exists exclusively 100% of left-handed amino acids. If you take a single right-handed amino acid and you put it into a protein, the entire structure of the protein can break down and become non-functional. So how can you imagine a primordial soup that whenever they've done these experiments has 50% left-handed and 50% right-handed amino acids, how could it possibly develop into living chemicals or a living being whose chemicals are exclusively, the proteins are exclusively 100% left-handed? Now with nucleotides, it's the opposite. They're right-handed. Now, these are mirror images of each other. I want you to think of them as mirror images, left-handed and right-handed forms. 50% of each is produced in these chemicals. That proposes a tremendous problem to try to come up with a theory how, in a puddle consisting of 100% of a 50% left-handed and 50% right-handed amino acids or nucleotides could ever form chains of pure amino acids, left-handed, or pure nucleotides, right-handed. Nobody has ever come with an explanation that can get around that problem. The next problem is the oxygen problem. I mentioned to you that when they did these experiments, they assumed that there was no oxygen in the environment on the early Earth, because oxygen destroys the building blocks of life, the amino acids and the nucleotides. So they proposed an atmosphere that had no oxygen. The problem is that all of the evidence now points to the fact that there was oxygen on the very earliest atmosphere on planet Earth. The deeper you dig on planet Earth, you find red rocks. And red rocks means that there's oxygen. Secondly, if there was no oxygen, that means there was also no ozone layer. Ozone is three oxygen atoms bonded together, existing in the upper atmosphere. The ozone layer prevents ultraviolet radiation from hitting planet Earth and destroying life. If there was no oxygen and there was no ozone layer, then the chemicals of life that would have formed on the early Earth would have been wiped out by ultraviolet rays that would get through the atmosphere and hit those chemicals. Ozone blocks ultraviolet radiation. If you have no ultraviolet radiation, if you have no ozone, you have intense ultraviolet radiation and you destroy your building blocks of life. So you can't get the chemicals with oxygen and you can't get the chemicals without oxygen. It's a tremendous problem and they have no way around it. The next problem is the fact that random chance was not used in the Miller-Urey experiment. They used time plus matter plus a PhD in biochemistry in order to do their chemicals, to produce their chemicals. What was that? That was information, know-how, concept, design, blueprints. That is, they used the creationists' formula to get their chemicals, time plus matter plus know-how. And the last problem is this. I mentioned to you that a couple of chemicals that they thought were on the early Earth were ammonia and methane. And ammonia and methane are the chemicals that came together to form the building blocks of life. Well, Robert Shapiro in his book notes this. He says that geologists now realize that a methane and ammonia atmosphere would have been destroyed within a few thousand years by chemical reactions caused by sunlight. In other words, there would have been only a few thousand years of ammonia and methane, the chemicals that they used in the Miller-Urey experiment, only a few thousand years would the ammonia and the methane sat around in order to be acted upon to produce the chemicals of life. And that's not nearly enough time to go from the goo through the zoo to produce the amino acids and the nucleotides and ultimately the first living organisms. So those are some of the problems with the concept produced by modern science, the Miller-Urey spark and soup experiments. Now, that and a lot of other evidence has led scientists to make some rather startling claims about the origin of life. Michael Denton, an evolutionist, wrote in his book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, he said this, 1986, considering the way the prebiotic soup, that's the primordial soup, is referred to in so many discussions of the origin of life as an already established reality, it comes as something of a shock to realize that there is absolutely no positive evidence for its existence. They have no geological or other evidence to prove that there ever was a primordial soup anywhere. Ernst Haeckel, an evolutionist in the 1800s, said this, a very famous evolutionist said this, if we do not accept the hypothesis of spontaneous generation, then at this point of the history of evolution, we must accept the miracle of divine creation. So if spontaneous generation can't happen, and there are many chemical reasons why it can't, then the only other option is divine creation, and they recognize that. Now, various scientists have set out to try to calculate the mathematical probability of the origin of life. This gentleman, Harold Blum, an evolutionist, wrote in his book, Time's Arrow and Evolution, the mathematical probability of forming a single protein from the primordial soup, he said this, the spontaneous formation of a polypeptide, which is a protein, of the size of the smallest known proteins seems beyond all probability. There are many reasons chemically why it is so difficult to produce a living cell from random chemical processes, and many scientists have recognized it, and he was one of them. Now, the question of long time periods often come up. When you challenge people on the issue of the origin of life, people will often say, well, I just believe that if you have billions and billions of years, then anything can happen, and you can get your amoeba from the primordial soup, no problem. Well, the question is, does extremely long time periods increase the probability that life can arise from non-life? And the answer is no. Well, George Wald, PhD, writing in Scientific American in 1954, expressed this belief that all you need is enough time and life can happen by chance. He said this, "Time is in fact the hero of the plot. Given so much time, the impossible becomes probable. The impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. One only has to wait. Time itself performs the miracles." In other words, time is the god for the evolutionist that performs the miracles. Well, the question is, does long time periods help you in the formation of life? And the answer is no. I'll show you why. Remember last week when we talked about the laws of thermodynamics? The second law of thermodynamics is the law that says that all systems, matter, goes from states of order to disorder as time progresses. Well, spontaneous generation, which says that non-living chemicals formed an amoeba 3.5 billion years ago, says that it did the opposite, that random chemicals became ordered in complete defiance of the second law of thermodynamics. So the second law of thermodynamics is one of the problems that hurts the idea that long time periods will get you around all these chemical problems. The second law of thermodynamics says that the more time you have, the more disordered the goo is going to become, not more ordered. Secondly, the chemical reactions that are you'd have to do in order to form proteins and to form DNA are reversible chemical reactions. When you take an amino acid and combine it to an amino acid, you produce a water molecule and a dipeptide, which is a baby protein. Also, when you take a nucleotide and add it to a nucleotide, you get a water molecule and a dinucleotide. These chemical reactions are reversible. They go both directions. So the problem is, and the problem with these chemical reactions is it's much more efficient going the other way. In other words, dinucleotide plus water is much more likely to go to two unbonded nucleotides, and water adding to a dipeptide is much more likely to go to two amino acids that are unbonded than to go the other way around. But yet to get life, you have to go this way, produce long chains of amino acids, proteins, and long chains of nucleotides to get life. But the chemical reactions are reversible, and they actually are more efficient going the other way. So that's the second problem with the concept that long time periods are helpful. Now, Harold Blum, in his book, Time's Arrow and Evolution, noted and really put the nail in the coffin on the issue of long time periods being the thing necessary to produce life. In his book, he said this, "I think if I were rewriting this chapter, I should want to play down still more the importance of great amount of time for highly improbable events to occur. The greater the time elapsed, the greater should be the approach to equilibrium." Now, equilibrium is related to the second law of thermodynamics. Equilibrium is the state of lowest energy in a system. And in a goo, where you've got amino acids and nucleotides in a water environment, the equilibrium state is, guess what? Unbonded amino acids and unbonded nucleotides all floating around, not long chains. So the more time you have, the more disorderly is going to become the goo, not orderly forming nucleotides and proteins. Now, I know this stuff is a little bit technical. It's written up in a document back there on the table if you want to get this for your atheistic friends and if you want to read more about it. But it is devastating. This is chemistry we're doing here. And this absolutely decimates the idea that random chemicals can come together by chance and form living organisms. It just can't happen. Now, at the end of Shapiro's book, he said this, The Skeptic's Guide to the Origin of Life. He says, "Virtually all scientists today believe that cells cannot commonly be generated from their chemical ingredients by random processes. Random chance just can't do it," he says. Now, other people have not only tried to calculate the probability of the formation of a protein, but they've actually tried to calculate the probability of the formation of life itself from the goo. Sir Frederick Hoyle, an atheistic scientist, a British scientist, back in 1980, published a number of papers and books on the spontaneous origin of life. Using a supercomputer and a bunch of graduate students, he calculated the probability of the formation of life, and he said that it is equally probable that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. The mathematical probability of the formation of life from non-living chemicals is beyond all probability. Another gentleman, well, here's another quote from Sir Frederick Hoyle. He said, "The likelihood of the formation of life from inanimate non-living matter is one to a number with 40,000 knots after it. The probability is one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power. It is big enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution. There was no primeval soup, neither on this planet nor in the other. And if the beginning of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of purposeful intelligence." And this man is an anti-Christian atheist. But he recognizes that there's no evidence for the primordial soup, and the probability of the origin of life is astronomical. Now, he says it's one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power. Physicists and mathematicians tell us that if anything has the probability of greater than one chance in 10 to the 50th power, that it is now in the realm of impossibility or a miraculous event. And he calculated one chance in 10 to the 40th power. Well, it gets even worse. Another gentleman by the name of Harold Morowitz from Yale University calculated the probability of the origin of life. And in Robert Shapiro's book, he speaks about Harold Morowitz from Yale University, another atheist. And he says, "What would be the chances that a living bacterium would result in the end, that is, from a random chemical soup coming together by chance?" He says, "The answer computed by Morowitz reduces the odds of Fred Hoyle to utter insignificance. Morowitz calculated the chance as being one chance in 10 to the 100 billionth power that it could happen." Now, the problem is, one chance in 10 to the 50th power is a supernatural event. Anything that difficult, scientists say that it'll never happen in the history of the universe. If the universe is 100 billion years old, it'll never happen. And these numbers absolutely blow away Hoyle and that one chance in 10 to the 50th power. These mathematical odds and this chemistry has led scientists in the last decade to make some rather remarkable statements. Robert Shapiro, in his book, said this: "The probability involved in generating even one bacterium is so large that it reduces all considerations of time and space to nothingness. Given such odds, and given time until all black holes evaporate, and the space to the ends of the universe would make no difference at all. If we were to wait, we would be truly waiting for a miracle." He says spontaneous generation is mathematically impossible with the known chemistry today. Francis Crick, winner of the Nobel Prize, wrote in his book, Life Itself, in 1981, "An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going." Each one of these men that I've shown these quotes from are atheists, but they recognize that the mathematical probability in the chemistry is so far against the idea of spontaneous generation that they're in trouble, basically. They've got to come up with new theories. H.S. Lipson, Ph.D., professor of physics from the University of Manchester, said this: "If living matter, then, is not then caused by the interplay of atoms, natural forces, and radiation, how has it come into being? I think we need to go further than this and admit that the only acceptable explanation is creation. I know this is anathema to physicists, as indeed it is to me. But we must not reject a theory that we do not like if the experimental..." supports it. In other words, the experimental evidence supports the fact that chemicals cannot by themselves come together to form living tissue. That it is not the product of chance and matter, but it's the product of intelligent, purposeful design. And all of the science, from the mathematics, the thermodynamics, and the chemistry, supports that. So that's the spontaneous origin of life. The next thing that scientists say happened is that once that life got started in that primordial soup, that it gradually, over the last 3 to 3.5 billion years, evolved into all of the life forms we see on planet Earth. That over a period of billions of years and random chance, that all of the life forms, plants and animals, developed through a process of gradual change over time, and that it was not the product of design, but it was the product of anti-design, chance. For most of the last 1900 years, most people have believed that life on Earth was wiped out in a gigantic cataclysmic flood. The Bible says in Genesis that all life was wiped out at one point on planet Earth. And that scientists, when they would look at the cutaway hillsides on planet Earth and look at the fossils buried in those hillsides, they believed that those fossils were laid down in a gigantic cataclysmic flood, the flood of Noah. That it happened suddenly and cataclysmically. That, of course, is not acceptable to the philosophy of evolution, which says it happened by chance. So over the past 150 to 200 years, scientists have come up with a new idea, a new concept, as to how those layers were laid down and how the fossils got to be trapped in those layers. This gentleman is James Hutton. James Hutton was an agriculturalist and wrote in a book in 1785. He wrote a book called The Theory of the Earth in 1785. And he proposed that the geologic activity that you see going on the Earth today, very slow geologic activity, has always been about the speed and the rate that you see today. He denied the worldwide flood, and he laid the groundwork for a dramatic shift in the thought process of how the layers and the fossils were formed on planet Earth. Prior to that time, virtually almost all scientists believed that it was the product of a gigantic flood and that all life was wiped out cataclysmically and suddenly. After him came another gentleman by the name of Charles Lyell. He wrote a book called The Principles of Geology in 1830. Charles Lyell was a lawyer, and he followed in the footsteps of Hutton and proposed that something called the geologic column. The geologic column is seen here. He says that when you look at the layers of a cutaway hillside, such as, in the Grand Canyon, that these layers were not laid down cataclysmically and suddenly in a huge flood, which was believed by virtually all scientists for centuries, but these layers were laid down slowly and gradually over a period of millions of years, and he put ages and names to the various layers. You have the Precambrian layers, the Cambrian layers, the Devonian, Mississippian, Permian, Triassic, Jurassic, Cretaceous, Tertiary. All these layers were laid down gradually. Then what would happen is you'd have a big flood and that the layers would get laid down. Millions of years would go by and then another layer would be laid down after millions and millions of years of time. And that the layers were not the product of a gigantic biblical flood, but they were the product of slow geologic activity over millions of years. Now, the interesting thing is when he made this proposal, he called this the geologic column, he realized that he needed long, long time periods in order for evolution to be true. He was an atheist. He was a Christian earlier in life, but he became an atheist, and he knew that if evolution is true, they need hundreds and hundreds of millions of years for non-living chemicals to form life, and then for that life to evolve through various stages up to man that we have today. So what he did was, in his original book, he proposed ages of 600 million years, 500 million years, 300 million years, 200 million years, 300 million years, and he wrote these ages down next to these various layers as he named them. Now the question is, in 1830, what method did he use in order to date these layers? We did not have radiometric dating. We had no radiometric techniques back then. He used the very scientific process of inspirational guess. He guessed at the ages. He had no scientific evidence that these layers were laid down millions of years ago. And how do you know how old a rock is? Well, you hold a rock up and you go, whoa, that one looks old, you know. That one's 300 million years old, you know. And you pick up another rock and you go, whoa, that one looks old too, 500 million years old. I mean, there's no way to know. How do you know that the rock wasn't formed last week in a volcanic eruption? So he used the process of inspirational guess to date these layers. And believe it or not, it stuck. Now, evolutionists came along and they said, great, he's given us the time we needed and the concept we needed that the layers were laid down slowly. And they came along and they said that what happened is you have the protozoans down here, which were the earliest life forms that formed by chance in the primordial soup. And they gradually evolved into all of the life forms, with man, of course, being on the top. There we are, the hominids, way up on the top left there. That it occurred over a period of millions and millions and millions and millions of years. And they proposed that if evolution is true, that the record of evolution from these primordial animals up through all the complex reptiles and mammals and birds, that the record of evolution is buried and trapped in those layers that were laid down successively over millions and millions of years, and that if evolution is true, that that record should be found buried in the geologic column in the form of fossils. So let's look at the evolutionary theory of how the fossils were laid down and look at the predictions that we should find if, in fact, evolution is true. According to evolutionary thought, the layers were laid down over a period of a billion years or so by gradual small floods. And that as life evolved, the organisms that were alive at the time when the layers were laid down would have gotten trapped and fossilized. Since life, according to evolutionists, started as single-celled organisms and gradually evolved through more and more complex organisms, you should expect to find, according to the evolutionary theory, very simple organisms buried at the bottom layers, and as you go up, the organisms should get more and more and more complex until at the very top you find the most complex animals, the mammals, and man. That's the evolutionary view for the origin of fossils. So number one, you should have the gradual appearance and the gradual change over time of the fossils as you go from the lower layers and work your way up to the upper layers. Secondly, you should find the simplest life forms at the lowest levels, and you should not find any out-of-place fossils. In other words, if those layers truly were laid down over a period of millions and millions and millions of years, you shouldn't find any animals that have only been around for the last million years buried in layers that, according to evolutionists, are 500 million years old. You shouldn't find that. So there should not be any out-of-place fossils. You should find billions and billions of transitional forms, if evolution is true. That is, you should find evidence in the fossils that one type of animal gradually evolved into another type of animal. So you should have transitional forms. Fossils that are sort of halfway between one group of animals and another. Evolutionists propose that, for example, fish evolved gradually into land animals. So you ought to find evidence in the fossil record, if that happened, of half-transitional forms. They propose that reptiles evolved into mammals. You ought to find evidence for that if it happened in the fossil record. And those should be half-animal, half-reptile type species. So transitional forms. Finally, you should not have any what are called polystratic fossils. If those layers were laid down gradually, one layer laid down a million years later, another layer laid down 500 million years later, another layer laid down, you should not find any animals whose carcasses are trapped, buried in more than one of those layers. However, if there was a big flood and those layers were laid down quickly, in a matter of hours, days, or weeks, you should expect to find some fossils whose carcasses are buried spanning more than one layer of the geologic column. So, no polystratic fossils. Polystratic fossils are fossils whose carcasses span more than one strata. Strata is another word for the layer. And finally, you should find some missing links, but they shouldn't all be missing if evolution is true. So let's look at the evidence from the fossils and from geology and see what the evidence supports. By the way, the creation predictions, if are basically the opposite of these. If the fossil record was laid down as a result of a gigantic flood wiping out all life on Earth, then you should expect not the gradual appearance, but the abrupt appearance of life forms, fully formed with no transitional forms. You should find a mishmash, some complex organisms buried in the lower layers. You should find lots of out-of-place fossils, that is, supposedly young animals buried in the lower layers. You should find no transitional forms. You should find polystratic fossils, fossils that are buried spanning multiple strata, polystratic, multiple strata of the geologic column, and you should find lots of missing links. So let's look at the evidence. This, of course, is the Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon is probably one of the best places to study the evidence from the fossil record in geology. Now, the Grand Canyon is composed of what are called parallel conforming layers. These parallel conforming layers were supposedly laid down over millions of years. You'd have one layer laid down, 1 million years goes by, then another layer. 10 million years goes by, and then another layer. 20 million years goes by, and then another layer is laid down. And then they dried, of course, between being laid down. But the problem is there are some interesting geologic formations that have been found all around the Earth that have thrown this idea into chaos. This is a mountain called Mount Yumnuska. Mount Yumnuska is a mountain in Canada. When they evaluated the fossils in this mountain, they found an interesting problem. When they looked at the upper layer, you see that line that goes through the mountain? The upper layer is obviously made of rock that is different from the lower layer. When they looked at the fossils in the upper layer, they found that those fossils were 800 million years old, according to their dating techniques. Then they looked at the fossils in the lower layer, and they found that those fossils were 200 million years old. So you have the 800 million year old fossils laying on top of the 200 million year old fossils, so this mountain is upside down. Now, this isn't the only example of that. Geologists have found entire areas in the central United States around the Mississippi Delta where the entire geologic column is upside down, with the older layers on top, according to their dating techniques, and the younger layers on the bottom. Doesn't fit. Well, this has led scientists to say some remarkable things. In Science News, Volume 98, Number 16, it says this: in many places, the oceanic sediments of which mountains are composed are inverted, with the older sediments lying on top of the younger. It doesn't fit. Other interesting formations, proving that these layers were not laid down slowly, but they were laid down rapidly, are bent rocks. Do you see how the layers are in a U shape there? Can you see how those layers are in a U shape? According to evolutionists, these layers were laid down over a period of millions of years. A layer was laid down, and then it dried. Another layer was laid down, then it dried. And gradually, these layers were laid down on top of each other. And then what happened was there was an earthquake, and the foundation below these layers collapsed, and these layers bent into a beautiful U shape. Now, how many of you have ever taken a rock and tried to bend it? What happens? The rock breaks, right? You take sedimentary rock or any kind of rock and try to bend it, and it fractures. The other explanation for how this type of a rock formation formed is that the layers were laid down rapidly as a result of a big flood, perhaps, maybe, and that while the layers were still wet, the floor below it collapsed, and those layers, while they were still moist, they formed a collapsed U shape, totally compatible with the biblical flood model. Those are found all over the world. Here's a little man on the bottom there next to another series of U-shaped layers. Showing evidence that these layers were not laid down over a period of millions of years, but they were laid down suddenly and catastrophically, one after another, and while they were still wet, the layers collapsed and they formed these U-shaped structures. If these layers were laid down over millions of years, you cannot explain these formations. Here's another example. Oops. I don't know if those guys are upside down or not. Now, so that's some evidence from geology which shows that the layers were laid down quickly as opposed to slowly. Now let's look at the evidence of the fossil record. We'll be able to zip through this in just a few minutes. When you look at the fossil record, you find that the fossil record is characterized by a number of interesting things. Number one, the fossil record is characterized by evidence of catastrophe. Everywhere you look, no matter what depth you dig, you find fossils all over the earth that have been catastrophically, cataclysmically buried suddenly. You find animals in standing positions, eating positions, sitting positions, breeding positions, and birthing positions buried like that in whatever they were doing all over the earth. So sometime on the earth, there was a huge water cataclysmic event. So the fossil record is categorized by catastrophe, and that's what this slide shows. Lots of dinosaur bones mushed, smashed, broken, and buried. Here's another fossil graveyard. I believe these are hippopotamuses, buried in standing positions, captured cataclysmically by a huge water event of some type. So the fossil record is characterized by catastrophe. The next thing the fossil record is characterized by is what is called stasis. When you look at fossils in layers, you find that they tend to stay the same over periods of, according to scientists, millions of years. This is a fossil of a bat. When you examine the structure of this bat's skeleton, you find that this bat's structure is exactly the same as bats today. And yet, this bat was buried in a layer that evolutionists date as being 60 million years old. So in 60 million years, this bat went from being a bat to being a bat. And yet, in that same 60 million years, I went from being a little tree shrew guy up to this specimen you see before you today, 60 million years ago, a little tree shrew to me. But yet this bat, that's theory, by the way. Here's the fact. According to their theory and their dating methods, this bat stayed the same in 60 million years. You find many examples of that, and this is the concept of what we call stasis. Things stay the same. They don't change gradually as you look at them through time in the fossil record. The next thing about the fossil record is the abrupt appearance of the fossils rather than the change over time. Tom Kemp from Oxford University in England, writing in The New Scientist in December 1985, said, as is now well known, most fossil species appear instantaneously in the fossil record. No evidence of gradual change over time as you look in the layers. You dig in one layer and you find no evidence of a particular animal, and yet the next layer up, boom, there the animal is, fully formed, with no evidence of gradual evolution to that animal. That is not what you would predict if evolution was true. You should expect gradual change from one type of an animal to another. Francis Hitching in 1982, head of the Royal Institute of Archaeology, said that the curious thing is that there is a consistency about the fossil gaps. The fossils are missing in all the important places. No evidence of transitional forms. The fossils appear abruptly and fully formed. If evolution is true, you should expect to find, as I mentioned, evidence of transitional forms. That is, animals that are halfway between one group of animals and another. You should have evidence in the fossil record, if reptiles evolved into birds, of fossils that are halfway between a reptile and a bird. Those would be called transitional forms. But yet, everywhere that you look, with all the fossils that have been found, there's never been a transitional fossil found anywhere. Michael Denton, evolutionist, in his book Evolution, a Theory in Crisis, said this: the virtual complete absence of transitional forms from the fossil record is today recognized widely by many leading paleontologists as one of its most striking characteristics. There are no transitional forms. David Kitz, paleontologist and evolutionist from the University of Oklahoma, says, evolution requires intermediate forms between species, and paleontology does not provide them. Paleontology is the study of fossils. So there's no transitional forms. The fossil record shows that the animals appear abruptly and suddenly. The next thing that characterizes the fossil record is the presence of what are called out-of-place fossils. According to the evolutionary theory, the layers were laid down over millions of years. And yet here is a tree, a fossilized tree, whose carcass spans about six layers of the geologic column. In the base of the tree, you see the tree's base is buried in a coal seam, which is about supposedly 200 million years old. The next layer is supposed to be about 60 million years old, and then layer after layer is millions and millions of years of supposed geologic activity. And yet here you have a tree whose entire carcass is buried in multiple layers of the geologic column. Now, there's only two ways this could form. One is that the tree was alive 200 million years ago, and the first layer came in. And then another 10 million years later, another layer came in. A few million years later, another layer came in. The tree was gradually buried over a period of millions and millions of years as it stood there and survived this event. Okay? That's option A. This is a multiple choice test. My option B is that that tree was alive and that the layers were suddenly and catastrophically laid down over a period of days, weeks, or perhaps months, and then it was petrified afterwards. Obviously, that's how it happened. Because a tree is not going to sit around for 100 million years and wait for the layers to be laid down. So this is an example of what is called a polystriatic fossil, a fossil spanning multiple strata, multiple layers of the geologic column. And those are found all over the world. Here's some in France. Here's some more in Canada. A tree piercing through several layers. You can't exactly see the layers that well, but they are found all over the world. Here's another tree piercing through several layers of the geologic column. That proves that those layers were laid down suddenly rather than slowly. Here's an interesting find. This is a hammer which has a metal hammerhead and a wood handle that was found in a layer dated by evolutionists as being 385 million years old. Wood handle. There's a metal hammerhead buried in stone, which evolutionists said was 385 million years old. Now, either their dating system is messed up, or there were some pretty complex creatures around 385 million years ago that knew how to make hammers. I'll let you decide. Here's an interesting critter. This is the trilobite. We're told that trilobites became extinct about 570 to 600 million years ago. And that man has only been around for about the last million years, and that trilobites and man have never coexisted. Well, there was a man by the name of William J. Meister who one day in 1968, in June 1st, 1968, was doing some rock hounding. And he took his hammer and he hit it on a stone, a piece of limestone, and it fell to the ground and opened up. And he found an impression of a sandal print. Here's the sandal on the right. You can see a forefoot, midfoot, and a heel, and you can even see a line of demarcation that separates the heel from the midfoot. Now, I don't have to twist your arm to convince you that that looks like a sandal print. In fact, that's what it is. But he noticed an interesting thing. He noticed in the heel, embedded in the heel of the sandal, was a trilobite that had been squished. So whatever... Whatever created this sandal 600 million years ago, right, squished a trilobite. And that wasn't the only trilobite that he found. He found multiple trilobites buried within the midfoot and the forefoot of this sandal print. That's an example, another example of an out-of-place fossil. If the evolutionary theory is true, and if trilobites existed 600 million years ago and man's only been around about a million years, then trilobites and man should have never come in contact. These trilobites, by the way, that were in the heel were squished trilobites. They weren't sort of, oh, well, the guy tripped over some trilobite fossils one day. No. He squished living trilobites, and they were preserved in the wet sedimentary rock that he was walking on that day. This guy was out for a walk one day with his sandals. He walked on some moist sandstone type material and squished a bunch of trilobites, and it was preserved forever to be discovered by creationists, much to the chagrin of evolutionists. Now, some final statements on the fossil record. David Ropp from Field Museum of Natural History, volume 50, number 1, page 22, said this: Darwin was embarrassed by the fossil record. Now, 120 years after Darwin, we now have 250,000 fossil species. But the situation hasn't changed much. We have even fewer examples of evolutionary transitions than we had in Darwin's time. In other words, in 120 years of digging up fossils, not only have they not found any new transitional forms, some of the ones they thought were transitional forms in Darwin's time have been taken off the chart. It's gotten worse, not better, in the last 120 years. Evolutionist Stephen Stanley, in a book, Macroevolution, Pattern and Process, page 39, said this: "The known fossil record fails to document a single example of evolution accomplishing a major morphologic transition." That is, the known fossil record fails to show any evidence that one animal ever evolved into another animal. There is no evidence for it from the fossil record. Edmund J. Ambrose, Ph.D., emeritus professor from the University of London in 1982, writing in The Nature and Origin of the Biological World, said this: "We have to admit that there is nothing in the geologic record that runs contrary to the view of conservative creationists, that God created each species separately, presumably from the dust of the earth." In other words, the fossil record supports the abrupt, cataclysmic destruction of all life on earth and not the gradual evolution of life on earth. Stephen Jay Gould, a man who is an atheist and an anti-creationist and an anti-Christian from Harvard University, writing in Paleobiology in 1980, said this: "The absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design," those are animals, "indeed, even our inability in our imagination to construct functional intermediates or to imagine intermediate fossils, is in many cases, has become a persistent nagging problem for the gradualistic account of evolution." To summarize what this says, there are no transitional forms. Not only are there not any transitional forms, we can't even imagine what a transitional form would be like, is what he is saying. Evolutionist Robert Barnes, PhD, says at the time he was an evolutionist, he said, "The fossil record tells us almost nothing about the evolution of life. Intermediate forms are non-existent, undiscovered, or not recognized." So, what's the answer? Darwin said that if evolution is true and it happens slowly, we should be able to find evidence in the fossil record that evolution happened. "If my theory be true," he said, "you should find the evidence in the fossil record." Well, the fact is, they have found no evidence of evolution from the fossil record. So there's no evidence that evolution occurred slow. So Stephen Jay Gould came up with the idea, well, since there is no fossil evidence that evolution occurred slow, it must have occurred fast. That is, species existed for long periods of time, just the way they were, and then, boom, something would happen, and they would quickly evolve over a short period of time, a few million years, as opposed to hundreds of millions of years, and they call it punctuated equilibrium. Punctuated equilibrium. This is a joke. You have a dinosaur, mom and pop dinosaur, that hatch an egg and out comes a bird. That's a joke on punctuated equilibrium. Actually, it didn't happen quite that fast. So the evidence is that evolution did not happen slow, so it must have happened fast, right? Well, when I was a little boy, my parents told me a story. They told me that there was a frog who was a very lonely frog, and he used to sit out on a lily pad. And he didn't like being a frog, and so he began to hope that someday he could become a prince. And one day a princess came along and kissed the frog, and the frog became a prince, and it happened just like that. Now we know that this is a fairy tale, and we laugh at it as being just a fairy tale. If I were to go to get a PhD in biology at a major university in the United States, and I said, "I want to do my PhD on how a frog can become a man in 3 seconds," they would say, "Well, you're an idiot. That can't happen. That's impossible." However, if I went to the same biology department and said, "I want to do a PhD thesis on how a frog became a man in a billion years," they would say, "Well, we already believe that. We already believe that." But as we've seen from the fossil record, there is not a shred of evidence that it can happen. It is a fairy tale for adults. Well, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaks about this entire concept of evolution and the idea that there was no biblical flood and the idea that all life was killed by a cataclysmic flood, according to the Bible. He says that a generation would come that would deny the biblical flood and deny the judgment of God, and that they would begin to believe that the flood was just a myth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, Peter said, there's going to come a generation that's going to deny the biblical flood and say that it never happened. Well, guess what? We are now about the third generation in a row that has been teaching that to school kids and to college students. But the evidence just doesn't fit. The evidence is that the earth was buried at one time by a cataclysmic flood, and that all life on earth was buried suddenly and catastrophically as a result of that flood. And the record is in the fossils. The Bible speaks on many, many things in the area of science. And whenever you find a statement about science, you can be sure, a statement in the Bible that is of a scientific nature, you can be sure that if scientists haven't discovered that it's true already, that they will in the future. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you've given us a record in your word that we can trust, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would continue to stir us to study in these areas so that we can give a reason for the faith that's within us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for revealing these things to me. And I ask, Lord, that you would continue to stir us, Lord, to study your word and the evidence for your creation and the evidence for your son, Jesus, Lord. We love you. We thank you, Lord, for providing such abundant evidence for us that truly in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Lord, we ask you that you'd get us home safe. We thank you for this time. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. If you're interested in the material covered last week and the material covered this week, there is a document that I wrote called So You Want Evidence. Evidence from Science, History, and Prophecy. This is basically about a 40-page document that you can use to give to an atheistic friend of yours or a skeptic. It covers evidence for the divine creation of the universe, evidence for the origin of life, evidence for the divine inspiration of the Bible, and evidence for the messiahship of Jesus, all in one document. So you can pick that up if you want to out back. Thanks.
Let's all stand. And if evolution is true, then why am I getting uglier? I want to know. Paul tells us, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings of contradictions of what is falsely called science. By professing it, some have strayed from the faith. Awesome scripture there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. God's given us a mind, he's given us an intellect to exercise and to look at the data and the evidence that is before us, to make a reasonable choice and decision. And the scripture tells us that we ought to be able to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us. You have hope in this world. An evolutionist hopes that he has hope. And you have it through Jesus Christ your Lord. May the Lord bless you as we depart right now. God bless us, and may the Father just...